We are in the middle of a sermon series where we are looking at seven ancient practices, things that the people of God have done for hundreds and thousands of years, long before the church was even in existence, practices that when we do them with the right heart have the potential of drawing us closer to God and helping us know Him better. What I want to do this morning is going to be just a little bit different than maybe what you're used to. Very simply this morning, I want to make an introduction, like you would at a party. You just introduce one person to another. I'd like to make an introduction to you, not just to an ancient practice, but also to its cousin. The cousin will have some of the family traits. It'll look similar, but it's a sad substitute. So we'll make an introduction by way of a story, and on the way through this, you will all have a decision to make. You will have to decide if what I'm saying you take literally. Is he really serious about all of this, or is this just a metaphor for something? Maybe this is a metaphor for the spiritual life. You're going to have to decide, and don't worry, it doesn't matter what decision you make. I think you'll be okay. And after we're done with the introduction, I'm just going to let you decide what sort of conversation, if any, you'd like to have with the practice you've been introduced to, okay? The practice, the ancient practice that I'd like to introduce you to this morning is the practice of the sacred journey. But you've probably heard it by a different name, an older name. It used to be called pilgrimage. And of all the ancient practices we will look at, pilgrimage is by far the most dangerous. Of all of the practices, it will be the hardest for us to make sense of. Because we live in an age of cars and aeroplanes where travel is far cheaper, safer, and far more convenient than it ever was before. It's actually difficult for us today to experience anything like the ancient people did when they went on pilgrimage. Hear me, pilgrimage, it was costly, it was hard, it was dangerous. Many people, if they went on pilgrimage, they only did it once in their life. Only once, because it would have taken most of their lifetime to save up the money to go. Go where? Well, to some holy place. Some place that they thought had been made holy because in one time God had done an amazing thing there. And so many would have traveled to Jerusalem. Or maybe the place they thought had been made holy because, well, God had done incredible things in and through a person. And, well, we called those people saints. And so people would often go to Rome. Why? Well, because they say Peter and Paul are buried there. Sometimes a place was made holy by the blood of the martyrs. And people would save all sorts of money for long periods of time to make one trip. And, oh, hear me, it was hard and it was perilous. The trip, they didn't just take a week or two off of work, you understand. If you're going to walk to Jerusalem, oh, it took months, years to go and come back if you made it back at all. The road was dangerous, all sorts of problems. There was sickness, there was bad food, there was bad company, there were cold nights and hot days, there were robbers, bandits, cheats, there were the stinking camels and the sinking ships, the rain, the snow, the wind, the wild animals. It was a dangerous and difficult thing that, let's be honest, we have a hard time imagining. We have a hard time imagining why they'd want to do it in the first place. We tend to be settled and respectable people, don't we? In Tolkien's masterpiece, The Hobbit, the story opens with the wizard Gandalf coming and telling the character Bilbo Baggins, this little hobbit, that he has been selected to join a company of dwarves on a great adventure, and the response Bilbo gives probably is the one we would give. He says, "We're plain, quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner." Why would anybody do such a thing? In our age, we have something that, well, we might imagine looks like pilgrimage. It's a cousin, maybe, but it's not quite the same thing. It's called tourism. Because we live in an age where travel, it's not cheap, is it? But it doesn't cost you your life savings. It's much more of an option for far more people today. But when you get to the place that you're going, your feet don't hurt because you didn't walk there. You came on a tour bus. And let's be honest, when you get there, you haven't really experienced the land through which you traveled. You didn't climb its hills. You didn't tread its valleys. You didn't smell the air or feel the wind. You neither shivered nor sweated because the bus has air conditioning. In fact, you may not have even noticed the landscape as it went by in a blur past the window, and you may not have even looked up from your phone. You get off the tour bus as it takes you from site to site to site, and you see the site, you take your picture, you half listen to the drone of the tour guide say something about history or something, and you check it off the list, and then you get back on the tour bus and you go to the next one. And at the end of the day, you're ferried back to your hotel where the tourist is, well, apt to complain that the food that they're eating is not quite like the food they serve at home, that the accommodations at the hotel are not quite as luxurious as they thought they had paid for, and the climate as little as they have experienced, because, of course, the hotel and the tour bus have heat and air is either too hot or too cold for their liking. In my life, I have been to many of the holy sites that people would have gone on pilgrimage to. I've seen the Holy Land. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been to Rome. I've been to Assisi. I got to see Notre Dame before it burned. And I'll tell you that in most of my travels, I've played the tourist. And you're all like, is this a metaphor for something? But we're left with this question, aren't we? Why would any journey be called sacred? Why would any journey ever have spiritual or religious significance to a person? Can I tell you the story? I'm going to. It's actually the exact same story I told you 2 weeks ago. Same story. I'm just going to tell it a little different. It's the story of God's plan to redeem his fallen creation, to buy it back, to fix a world marred by sin and death. And the beginning of the unfolding of that plan happens in Genesis chapter 12, and I just want to read you the first verse. This is how the whole enterprise of salvation began. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." All of salvation began with a journey. Abraham, leave everything you've known, everything you're familiar with, and I want you to go and, well, the word's one we don't use much anymore. I want you to go and sojourn. If you hear in the middle of that word the word journey, you're hearing it right. I want you to go sojourn. It means to wander and to live in a land that is not properly your own. I want you to go sojourn in a land that I will show you until someday I give it as an inheritance to your descendants. You will become a mighty nation. And so in the twilight of his life, he's not some young whippersnapper full of wild ideas. He's an old, settled man. In the twilight of his life, Abraham uproots his family, leaves everything he knows, and he hits the road, and he begins to wander. Now, sometimes in this story, the wandering people of God, sometimes they wander to settled places, civilized places, places like Egypt. And what I discovered this week, when you pay attention as I was reading through it, bad things tend to happen in the story, in the settled and civilized places. Like one day there's a famine in the land, and so Abraham gets up, takes everybody, and they wander off into Egypt, because at least there's food in Egypt. But when he gets there, he realizes, hey, I got a really good-looking wife. Thanks be to God, amen? I got a good-looking wife, but that's a problem. Because the Egyptians will see her and they'll think, hey, she's a pretty good-looking woman. And then they'll kill me so they can take her. And so he gets to Egypt and he lies. He says, well, she's my sister. And the people do recognize her beauty. And somebody runs off and says, hey, Pharaoh, we found a beautiful woman. And she's taken into his home. And God punishes Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finds out he was lied to. He says, what were you thinking? If things don't always go well for the wandering people of God in the settled places of the world. And so Abraham is then driven back out of Egypt. He goes back to the land of Canaan. Maybe you remember his nephew Lot, who'd been journeying with him. And God has blessed them so much. They've got so much of everything, herds, livestock. The land can't sustain all the grazing. And so they decide that they need to separate their possessions. And Lot goes one way and Abraham goes another. And Lot decides he's going to settle down in one of the towns. Put down some roots. Have a nice, stable life. And I won't tell you the whole story. I'll just tell you it doesn't go well. You can read about it in Genesis. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't go well for Lot, and it doesn't go well for the cities. And Abraham keeps wandering. Abraham finally has the promised son, Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And what Scripture tells us is, well, Jacob is a cheat and a liar who swindles his brother. He thinks his brother's going to kill him, so now he has to hit the road. But what happens is, well, amazing things happen on the road. One night he has a vision of a staircase up into heaven. Angels ascending, descending. He says to himself, this must be Bet El, Bethel, house of God, the very door to the heavens. And he keeps wandering, and one night, he runs into God. And apparently, if in the middle of the night on the road you run into God, it's a good idea to have a wrestling match. Not sure where that idea came from. He just did it. And he's never the same again. His name that night is changed to Israel. And he becomes the father of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we keep reading in this story in Genesis, and we find out that one of these sons, well, he sent on a journey he probably wouldn't have chosen for himself, because one day his brothers, well, bitter with jealousy, decide to beat him up, throw him in a pit, and then they get the wise idea to sell him into slavery. And so off he walks right back to Egypt. But Scripture tells us you can't keep a good man down. And he was a good man, and not just wise and strong, but integrity, faithfulness. And sometimes that integrity seems like a liability, but in the end, he ends up being number two over all of Egypt. And well, guess what? There's a famine in the land again, and here come those brothers from Canaan journeying to Egypt. And what eventually happens is the whole family travels and they sojourn. They dwell in a land that is not properly their own. They sojourn in the land of Egypt. And at the end of Genesis, we discover, well, that's why the people end up in slavery. And that's where Exodus begins. And we have this Moses character at the beginning, and he ends up killing an Egyptian. So he has to take a journey out into the wilderness, and he lives there for 40 years among shepherds and Bedouins. And God calls him back so that he can be used by God for the great act of salvation in the Old Testament, the Exodus. And what is the Exodus? It's a journey. Could we call it a sacred journey? Out of slavery, through the wilderness, to the promised land. And when we read the Exodus, what we find is that amazing things can happen on the road. Like God showing up as a pillar of fire. The sea being parted before you so that you walk through on dry ground. When the enemy comes behind, the sea closes. Bread shows up on the ground. You don't know where it came from. You say, what is it? And that's what you call it, manna. And water for a nation squirts out of a rock. Amazing things can happen on the road. It's not a direct road from Egypt to the promised land. They take a little detour. They go to Mount Sinai, where the God of heaven steps down out of heaven onto the mountain. The mountain burns with fire. And if you think that's a crazy part of the story, it gets better. The God whose very presence sets a mountain on fire tells his people he doesn't want to live on this mountain and in the fire. No, he wants to come off the mountain and he wants to live on top of a box. A box, I know. Called the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes it's called the mercy seat. It's like the presence of God is sitting on top of the thing, and these wandering people are going to carry the box that bears the presence of God around in the wilderness, poles on their shoulders, and he wants to live on a box that will be in a tent just like his people. And so all of a sudden, the God who comes out of heaven and sets a mountain on fire is now the wandering God who will go with his people wherever they go. And God gives his people a law. And a couple weeks ago, we read some of this. He gives them instruction on how they're supposed to worship when they finally arrive at the promised land, when they receive the inheritance that he promised back to Abraham. When they get there, he has instructions for how they worship. When they come to the place where the box that lives in the tent is, because that's the place where he causes his name to dwell, and he says, everybody's going to come there to worship, and I read you the words that God gave them to say to him, and maybe you missed the significance of the first line. I'll read it for you again from Deuteronomy 26. This is what they are supposed to say to God. A wandering Aramean was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. The rest of the passage is the story of the Exodus. And then these are the closing instructions at the end of the passage in verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite, and the sojourner who is among you. So all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, the instructions aren't just for Israel. They're for Israel, yes, but also all the people who are going to wander through Israel. And as you listen to the law, you begin to think, you know, maybe this wandering God has a special place in his heart for wandering people. Because travelers and strangers and sojourners show up again and again and again. Like Exodus 23. You shall not oppress a sojourner. Why? For you know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19, you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyards. You shall leave them for the poor. And usually that's where we like, okay, this is for the poor, but not just the poor. And for the sojourner, I am the Lord your God. So not only are you supposed to care for them, you're supposed to take care of them. Leviticus 24. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native. For the people who live there and the people just passing through, the law must be the same, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 25. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. Meaning that you couldn't take what was a tribal inheritance and permanently sell it to somebody else. At best, it's a long-term lease. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. Why? For the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Even if you live in the land, even if you settle down, it's as if written into the laws, this idea that even when you settle down, don't forget where you came from and who you are. In your heart, you will always be a pilgrim. We talked a couple weeks ago about what we called it, the party tithe. We noted that in the Old Testament law, there's not one tithe, there's actually three. One of them was for travel expenses, because three times a year, you were to go to the place where the Lord made his name dwell, the box in the tent, or when they built the temple. And three times a year, you would go, and that's what this 10% of your income was for. Every year, you set aside 10% so you could afford the travel costs to go to a celebration and celebrate and keep festival with all of Israel. Now, what's amazing is that one of these festivals was the Feast of Booths. It was an interesting festival. You would go to Jerusalem or to the place where the tabernacle was, and what you were supposed to do is go out in the field and construct a temporary dwelling. In my mind, it's like the stick forts we built as kids, yeah? No? Was I the only one? Okay. A temporary dwelling. And what was it to remind you of? Well, the 40 years of wandering that happened before they entered the Promised Land. Because in between Sinai and the Promised Land, well, the people broke the covenant they had just made. They didn't trust God. They acted unfaithfully. And so what does God do? Call it punishment if you want. The remedy was 40 years of wandering with their God in the wilderness. Punishment, yes, but the sort a father gives to his child that is formative and shaping. And one of these festivals was to remind them of that, to remind them that somewhere deep down, even if you settle down, you're still on the road. I do not have time this morning to tell you all of the Old Testament stories about traveling and on the road. There are many of them. Let me just say the New Testament picks up right where the Old Testament left off. And in fact, when you read the beginning of the gospel stories, it seems that everybody's in motion. Everybody's moving. There are angelic messengers coming from God to people and making announcements to Mary and to Joseph. And after Mary finds out that she is going to bear the Christ child, she gets up and she travels and she stays with her Aunt Elizabeth. And then after Mary and Joseph are wed, immediately they're traveling to Bethlehem because that's where the Christ child is going to be born. And then we hear stories about wise men in the East on a sacred journey heading to Jerusalem to find and to worship the one who's the king of the Jews. And when Herod hears about it, he freaks out. And guess what? Mary and Joseph have to take a trip again, only this time to Egypt. That place keeps coming up, doesn't it? So they go to Egypt, and then they come back, and they go to Nazareth. And then in John's gospel, we read a story about Jesus. It's the only childhood story of him we have. Jesus, when his parents have gone up to festival at Jerusalem, they're on pilgrimage, and well, Jesus isn't quite ready to make the trip home, and so he stays in the temple, and his parents freak out, and then we hear about this John the Baptist character, a strange guy wandering in the wilderness and baptizing people in the Jordan, and normally people went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but there's something about what's going on with John that it says all the people are leaving Jerusalem and they're going out to John. And Jesus does too, and he's baptized, and immediately afterwards he's driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness where he wanders for 40 days and is tempted. And it says he returned from that journey in the power of the Spirit. And he begins his ministry, and he began inviting disciples with the same invitation available to each one of us today, an invitation to a journey. Come. Follow me. Something you'll notice. You don't get a promise about where he's going. Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Is it surprising to us that the God who chose to wander with his people in the Old Testament becomes incarnate as a homeless traveling rabbi in the new? And then the book of Acts tells us, this is after the story of Jesus, it's the story of the apostles of the early church. It tells us that long before the followers of Jesus were called Christians, we were known as followers of the way. The Greek word there is chodas, same word for road. So I was reading scripture this week, and this is what I heard. I heard my father was a wandering Aramean. My savior was a homeless rabbi. And we are people of the road. Yeah, this is probably just a metaphor for something, isn't it? I'll let you decide. I don't know if any of you were young enough, foolish enough, wild enough to take any of this pilgrimage talk very literally. But if somebody in here did, if somebody got a wild hair to go on some wild trip that would make the rest of us respectable people question their sanity, what might you discover? Well, let me suggest a couple things. The first thing I think you would discover is that your soul is connected to your foot. Soul, S-O-U-L. You guys see what I did there? That's a pun. It's a pun. Your soul's good. Thank you. I worked hard on that this week. Appreciate it. It's good. Your soul is connected to your foot. And what I mean to say by that is that because every journey is something you do with your body, and your soul and your body are connected, well, anything you do with your body has the potential of having spiritual, religious significance. So a journey has the possibility of being spiritually meaningful because you do it with your body. And that is to say that If pilgrimage did nothing else, it would be worthwhile because it was a bulwark against Gnosticism. What in the world is Gnosticism? It is a heresy. Heresy is more than just a bad idea or a false teaching. It's bad idea and false teaching, yes, but the variety that if left unchecked can cost you your soul. It is one of the first false teachings that the early church fought against, and we have been fighting that battle to this day. The idea of Gnosticism is that the soul is all that really counts. The body, the material world, doesn't matter. In fact, it's probably a hindrance to the purely spiritual life that we were designed for. And the church for 2,000 years has been fighting against this false teaching. If nothing else, pilgrimage reminds us of the spiritual significance of what we do with our body. I don't have time. This is a whole different sermon, and you've heard some of it before. But if you are sitting here this morning trying to figure out how our culture has got to this point that to most of us seems like insanity, I'll tell you one of the underlying reasons is a resurgence of an old idea called Gnosticism. But on the road, you discover your soul is connected to your feet. The second thing you will discover, perhaps learn about, is the dangers of stagnation. This morning, if you're thinking, surely this is just a metaphor for the spiritual life, that's fine, and this will be the place where you mine most of the gold. Hear me. Bad things happen when things stop moving. When water settles into a low place and can't go anywhere, it gets putrid. You have a swamp. When bodies stop moving, they tend to stop working properly. We were designed to be emotion. Sacred journeys keep us moving. And if I'm just talking about a metaphor for the spiritual life, let me tell you, stagnation is dangerous in your spiritual life. Perhaps this morning a good question to put to yourself is, can you describe the change in the scenery of your spiritual life from 1 year ago? Or does it all kind of look the same? Can you give word to how the relationship between you and your Heavenly Father is growing, maturing, how it's different, what He's teaching you, what you're learning? Or have we just kind of found a comfortable place in life to settle down? Hear me, stagnation will kill your spiritual life, but it will kill it so slowly you won't notice it. Pilgrimage is good for keeping us on the road. Another thing you discover is that places are important. The places you pass through on the place that you're going to, but remember, the journey from where you're at to where you're going is only half the story of pilgrimage. The other half the story is coming home. And you may just discover that on the other side of pilgrimage, home is a far more important place than you ever realized, but you had to leave before you could see it. And I'll just remind you that Jacob met God and wrestled with Him on his way home. So you will discover that places are important, but also that places aren't too important. And by that I mean, Christian pilgrimage is always at its best when it doesn't expect too much from the places that we're going. Because the truth is, and maybe you've experienced this even on vacation, destinations have a tendency to disappoint. They never quite live up to the hype that we imagine that they have. But I don't think that's actually the point. The man who thinks that if he goes to the place where Christ was crucified and buried, if he prays in the church of the Holy Sepulchre, that his prayer will be more effective or his prayer will be better heard. And the man who says, no, God is everywhere at all times and in all places, and you can't pray more effectively here or there. It's all the same. I think both of them equally miss the point. It's not about where we're going to. It's about what happens to us on the way. And as I read the gospel stories this week, that's what I heard. Like after Jesus is raised from the dead, and there are two disciples who've been to Jerusalem for Passover. They went on pilgrimage, and now they're coming home, and they're terribly sad because they think the story is over, and a stranger that turns out to be Jesus, but they don't recognize him, wanders up beside him, and they didn't know it. But they met God on the road. And as they journey together, Jesus begins to interpret all that was written concerning him in the Old Testament. Oh, to have heard that. And they're never the same. It's what happens to us on the way. Matters so much. Another great quote comes from The Hobbit. Gandalf says to Bilbo, "You'll have a tale or two to tell when you come back. You can promise that I will come back?" "No." "And if you do, you will not be the same." So now I suspect many of you are sitting here like, all right, great, now what in the world is the application? What do we do with all that? I don't really know. That's up to you. This morning I was just making an introduction.